Genesis chapter 18. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed down to the earth and said, O Lord, if I had found favour in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three sieves of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before him. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And at the appointed time I will return to you, and about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Then the man set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because this outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whatever they have done altogether, according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned back from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are there? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the wicked fate as the wicked. Oh, sorry about that. Where am I? Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. And then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak, Suppose 30 are found there. And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord.
Don't you love Abraham? Gotta love him. Let's pray and we'll come back and we'll unpack this, and I've called this When God Comes Calling. Let's pray. Father, again, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart, Lord, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you were to come to my place at Woombye, you'd probably meet Gloria. No, she's not an aunt sort of hidden away in the house somewhere, but she's our resident water dragon lizard, the matriarch. She rolled up at our place about 15 years ago and laid eggs on the gravel path and hatched babies and been doing the same ever since. We had a good arrangement, she and I, when I had a lot of grasshoppers in my place, so we had this catch and release scheme, so I'd catch the grasshoppers and she'd release them to their eternal home, whatever it was. So we worked well together. Over 15 years, I've had this friendship with her, and I give her cherries and grapes and watermelon. She takes care of the grasshoppers. Though she knows me very well, she's still afraid of me. When I walk too close to her, she'll run away. I explain to her, Gloria, I have never, ever eaten a lizard. You're quite safe here. But she still runs away. And I suspect that if I was to really get to know her very well, to know that she's quite safe around me, I'd have to come down to her size, perhaps even to become a lizard, would you believe? Well, that kind of brings us to our text, because for most people, like me to the lizard, God is just an object of fear. In many cultures, people are enslaved to practices of trying to appease an angry God, always trying to keep in favor with God, always trying to avoid the evil spirits. And it's only when God comes down to our size as a man that we get to know the real God. That kind of blows away our sort of guilt-driven presumptions about what God is like. Now, of course, God is most personally revealed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here in Genesis, 2,000 years before the incarnation of the Son of God, God reveals himself as a man to Abraham. And which kind of advances light years in terms of the knowledge of God. In the history of the world up to Abraham's time, God has primarily been an object of fear. What's God do? Well, he casts Adam and Eve out of the garden. He curses the earth because of them. He destroys the whole world by flood. But then he turns up at Abraham's place in person for dinner. Wonderful. Our first point is point one, heavenly visitors. Chapter 18 begins in what I think is very graphic fashion. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. You mean to say that Yahweh, creator of the heavens and the earth, Almighty God, appears to Abraham? Yes. That is exactly what we're being told. To explain how it is that God, who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, can suddenly appear on earth in human form, we have to conclude that this appearance of God is God the Son, who much later appears as the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. For there's an earthly manifestation of God. It comes as the Son of God. We know him as Christ, as Jesus. So this is not a dream. It's not a vision. This is reality. Abraham sitting at the entrance to his tent. He looks up and he sees three men coming towards him. The word there for those men is Enoshim. It's just ordinary blokes, ordinary men, physical blokes, two legs, two arms, like we are. But they revealed to us as the Lord, Yahweh, and two angels. So while there is nothing in their appearance to set them apart from any kind of ordinary people, Abraham already knows that there's more to them than what you can see on the outside. So he hurries from his tent. This is a 99-year-old man. 99-year-olds don't usually hurry. And he bows down low to the ground, a term which may even mean worship. It's certainly a term of honor, but it can mean worship. This is an extraordinary event. Abraham is most fortunate to have God call on him. When I was a kid growing up on Budrum, we had a farm that was all rich red soil, very, very red soil, like most of our bodies were red. I was raised as one of six boys, and we were free-range kids. And we'd get messy. We'd play in the dirt, we'd play in the bush, we'd climb trees and make tree houses, and we'd get in an awful mess. And sometimes Mum would say, "Robert, go to the bathroom and clean up. You never know, the Queen might call in." Well, she never did. We're still waiting. But it was enough to get me to wash the dirt off and sort of comb my hair. Well, this day, it was not the Queen who comes, but it is God. And Abraham is not expecting him to call in, but he does. Well, point two is slow, fast food. So, caught on the hop by the appearance of these three men, who obviously are heavenly somehow, Abraham gives a 2000 BC meaning to the term fast food. Now, as was the custom, he invites these men to enjoy his hospitality. He says, "Wash your feet, rest, and take some food before you leave." And for the second time, Abraham hurries, this time to the tent to Sarah, and says, "Quick, get our visitors some food." But now we are introduced to fast food in a different day and time. Sarah has to get three seahs of fine flour. That's about 16 kilograms. How many loaves of bread do you need? But that's what three seahs amount to. Get three seahs of flour. Now, let's assume it's already been ground, but usually they ground it just before the meal. But anyway, just assume it's been ground. 16 kilograms of flour to make bread. Now, that's a lot of work. I mean, when I was a mature-age student at agricultural college, we were really having to stretch our money to great, great lengths. We lived in a small country town called Northam in Western Australia, and Wendy just kind of did everything, and that included making bread. So we would go to the local flour mill and buy a big bag of flour, and she would regularly make our bread. Buying the flour is the easy part. You've got to prepare the dough. You've got to add yeast and then knead the dough. She'd put it outside in the sun so to let it rise, and then knead it again, and then finally put it in the oven to cook it. It takes a long time. And Sarah has to do this quickly, as Abraham says. Quickly. Meantime, Abraham selects a choice tender calf and has a servant kill it and dress it and put it on a barbecue. I've had the privilege of a farmer and I killing a couple of sheep and skinning them, and it takes a long time. It's messy work. And then he gets some yogurt and milk, and it would take hours, I think. But by the standards of 2000 BC, this is fast food, because Abraham hurries everyone, possibly afraid that these visitors might leave before they can eat and especially talk. What is their business? Why are they here? We need to sit down with these men and find out why they've come. So Abraham sets the food before his visitors and stands near the tree, just watching, which apparently must be customary, watching them while they eat. That raises the question. Does God have to have food? Do angels have to eat? No. I think this is a concession to humanness. This is connection in those days, similar to connection today around food. Good things happen around food. Jesus ate with his disciples before his crucifixion and resurrection. He ate with them after the resurrection. He didn't have to, but wonderful bonding takes place around food and drink. And so I think this is a God's concession to a cultural thing. They're eating and drinking. And the angels likewise haven't got to eat, but they do. And point three, good news, no laughing matter. Now, these visitors ask the whereabouts of Sarah. They have so far not seen her. I wonder, does she also sense that they're from heaven? Is she feeling guilty because of the Hagar plan? Remember that from a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month ago now, when God's promised them a child, no child has come, and so Sarah has this bright idea, we'll help out God. God's having some trouble here, so we'll help him out. Abraham, here's my slave girl, Sarah, my slave girl, Hagar. Maybe you could have a child through her. And Abraham says, no, Sarah, I shouldn't be doing this. No, he doesn't, does he? He says, oh, all right, we'll give it a go. And of course, Ishmael comes along and all the problems come out of that. It was Sarah's plan, it didn't work. So maybe she's hiding, just feeling a bit guilty about this presence of these heavenly figures. Well, they ask where she is, and Abraham says, well, she's in the tent. And one of them says, I will surely return to you this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, I think that's a gentle rebuke there for the Hagar plan. Sarah, Abraham, your wife will have a son. Not Hagar, the slave girl. That's not my plan. That was just your plan, and it's not a very good one at that. So Abraham and Sarah have doubted God's ability, I suppose, to give them a son. It just was taking too long. They'd help God, and God now mildly rebukes them. You will have a son, you and Sarah. And he places his veracity on the line very firmly by saying, you will have your child in 1 year's time. Now God's given them a timeline, and you can hold God to this timeline in 1 year's time. So, overhearing this conversation, Sarah laughs, virtually saying, that's impossible. And the Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'll be back in 12 months' time and Sarah will have a son. So Sarah's afraid and she thinks, who is this that knows what I'm saying when I laugh and when I mumble to myself? Fancy that. She's being overheard. And trying to defend herself, Sarah lies, saying, I didn't laugh. Not a good idea to fib to God. You may have been to the Wumbai Bakery, one of the nicest little spots in the Sunshine Coast hinterland. I go there quite regularly. Darren and I meet there with his dog and Wendy for a catch-up now and again. We share a sausage roll between us. Well, in the Wumbai Bakery, and I know the kids have worked there pretty well, they have this thing on the counter called the jar for tips. So when I buy bread there, I'll say to the girl who serves me something like, I'll have a loaf of white, please, thick sliced, and my tip for the day, speak softly and carry a big stick. they usually laugh. Well, supposed to put money in there, aren't you? Well, my tip here is, don't even think about lying to God. Not possible. Another of God's attributes is what we call omniscience. Omniscience. God is all-knowing. God is all-seeing. So how can you try to hide anything from God? I think it's a wonderful thing that there is somebody in this great universe and system who actually knows everything about us, knows us inside out. Psalm 139 is devoted to that particular attribute of God, his omniscience, his all-seeingness. In verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 139, King David says, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. So nothing that we do or say or think can be hidden from God. So it's best to be honest with God. He knows your thoughts. He knows your words. He knows your motives. we can't even get to the word God, the God of grace, or can't get to God and his grace without being honest about who we are and what we've done. So just be frank with him. Tell him. Well, Sarah says, I didn't laugh. And the Lord says to Sarah, yes, you did. God knows. Well, when the baby arrives 12 months later, as perfectly foretold by the Lord, Sarah names him Isaac, or Yitzhak, which means he laughs. And she says she's naming him because God has made her laugh with such joy. But I suspect because God's appointed the name, that when God gives the child this name, it's as a reminder to Sarah that disbelievingly she laughed when God told her that she would have a child. So it's a constant reminder to Sarah, I think, that Sarah, you got it wrong back there. God sees everything and knows exactly what you're doing and saying. So it's a part of her growing in the knowledge of what God is really like. Well, point four, judgment pending. As these three visitors leave, Abraham walks with them, and they look down into the Jordan Valley, where lies two pretty horrible places, Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, they've never been found archaeologically. I think there's some consideration they may be beneath the Dead Sea, but they've found pretty much, I think, every other place mentioned in the Bible, so they're there somewhere. So, and don't, again, we don't know how big they were either, or how big or how permanent those towns were. But the Lord speaks, affirming for a start that Abraham is at the center of God's great salvation plan. It's all coming down to happening through Israel and ending up with the incarnation of Christ and the crucifixion, and then it spreads out into the whole world. But Abraham's at the center of God's great salvation plan. And then he adds, the outcry against Sodom is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. I think Abraham himself already knows what it's like down there. Remember how the king of Sodom met him when he's coming back from having conquered Kedorlaomer, and how the king of Sodom offered to let Abraham have all the stuff that he'd captured, and Abraham said, I want nothing of yours, nothing at all. Take it all back for yourself. He's getting no favours from the king of Sodom. So he knows what the place is like. But God says, I will go down and see if it's as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Now, one of the features of God is that he's very long-suffering regarding the immediate judgment of our sin. If we were immediately judged for every sin, we'd be in a terrible state of affairs. So God is long-suffering. And there's a wonderful verse in Ezekiel, chapter 33, verse 11. The sovereign Lord says, as surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? And in 2 Peter 3, 9, perhaps reflecting Ezekiel's verse, we read that God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So God is not rushing around dealing out judgment yet. There certainly is a great judgment to come. But God's constantly making his appeal to the world. Don Carson wrote a wonderful book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And he talks about God's love in several different facets. His electing love and talks about his day-to-day love, his yearning love. This is what we call God's yearning love, where God is crying out to the whole world, why perish? Come to me and be saved. And that cry is going on and continues to go on as long as time persists. Come, says God. I take no pleasure in the death of anybody. Yet, there are some sins that the Bible says cry out to heaven for immediate judgment. Somebody called that divine earthly retribution. Scripture mentions four. Willful murder. Remember how the blood of Abel cried out to God for justice, for vengeance. Sexual immorality of the most depraved kind. the mistreatment of the helpless, widows and orphans, the defrauding workers of their wages. That's just four that the Bible mentions that seem to cry out for immediate judgment. Sodom is a cesspool of intergenerational homosexual depravity, a fearsome, fearful place, and God is planning to destroy it. It seems there's a point beyond which cultures can't recover. And we ask, how can God enable the Israelites to throw out the Canaanites? Well, I suspect this was pretty common to the whole culture around there, which is why God cast them out and gives the land to Israel. So he's planning to destroy it. Now, it raises the question, is God delivering similar judgments in the world today for terrible, terrible sins? He could be. He probably is. But bear in mind that we are not privy to God's mind in these things today. We're told about Sodom and Gomorrah very clearly, but you can't see something today and assume that God is judging the world or judging this place or judging those people, because we don't know God's mind unless God reveals it to us. We only know that there are certain sins that cry out for judgment. Far better for us to avoid judgment by giving our lives to Christ and following Christ and warning others to not push too hard against God. Because as Psalm 2 says, unless his anger flare up in a moment. Well, there's an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. And regarding that outcry, who raised the outcry that God heard? Could the outcry be coming from the sin itself? Like the blood of Abraham, blood of Abel cries out for revenge, for justice? Is the sin itself crying out to God? Or is it the victims of abuse in the town of Sodom? I mean, we see how the townspeople of all ages, young and old, attempted to abuse those two angels that went down there. And that was a terrible thing. If they were doing that to them, they could do that to anybody, and who knows what's happened down there. So it may be the cry of the sin itself, it may be the cry of the victims, but a cry has raised to God. And God tells Abraham he will go down and see what's happening in Sodom. Now, we've just learned that God is omniscient, all-knowing, all-seeing. Does not God already know what's going on down there? Yes, of course he does. Of course he does. But by saying he will go down and see, it's again one of these concessions to our humanity. It's what we call an anthropomorphism. It's God conceding to our humanity. He is acting like an earthly prosecutor. He's collecting the evidence, as later on in the Mosaic laws, the Israelites were told to collect the evidence, to make sure that the crime was really committed, and so make sure the guilty are really guilty and the innocent are innocent. So you've got to collect the evidence. And so he's acting like an earthly prosecutor collecting evidence for, not for his sake, he knows, but for our sake. So Abraham will know, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah will know that what God does is fair and just. It's for our sakes that he does this. The two angels go down to see, and they themselves are threatened with terrible abuse. Always horrified that Lot, in his effort to save the two angels, offers his two daughters to the mob. I mean, it's nothing right about that at all. Whichever way you look, it's all bad, 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 bad. Because that's the kind of culture that was down there. Everything is plain evil. To give away your daughters is evil. To assault visiting men is evil. It's all evil. The place is just a cesspool of evil. And there are times when God says, enough, I must judge. Take us back to the days of the flood. What was the world like then? Probably like that. That caused God to destroy the entire world. That's where we can get without laws and without gospel and without a God-honoring culture. Well, point five. Abraham is appealing, but Sodom is appalling. So concerned, I suppose, especially for Lot and his family, who now live in Sodom. Remember how Abraham and Lot some time ago, and Abraham's nephew Lot, parted ways. Abraham said to Lot, "You choose where you want to go, and I'll go where you don't want to go." And so Lot saw the plain, the beautiful watered plain of the Jordan, down there where there were Sodom and Gomorrah. Didn't care about those, but he wanted the grass for his animals. And so he chose the plain, ended up living right inside Sodom. And so now he's in grave danger. And so when God says, "I'm going to destroy that, if it's guilty," and he knows it is, Abraham begins an appeal to God. "Lord, would you not spare Sodom for the sake of 50 righteous people?" I think there's a picture there of Abraham pleading before God. There we are. "Would you not spare it for the sake of 50? God says, "No, if you can find there are 50 there, I will not destroy it." "Well," says Abraham, "how about 45? Five is hardly anything." And God says, "For the sake of 45, I'll not destroy it." And now encouraged, Abraham says, "How about 40? It's just five fewer. Now do it to 40. God says, "For 40, I'll not destroy it." "How about 30? "Well, no, I won't destroy it for 30. "How about 20? No, for 20, I will not destroy it." "How about 10? God says, "If you can find 10 righteous people there, I will not destroy that city." So Abraham doesn't dare push it any further. I suppose he's thinking about Lot and his family, but he probably knows very well it's going to be a struggle to find 10 righteous people down there. Are there 10 people? It's probably a fairly sizable city. Are there 10 righteous people in that city? Are there 10 righteous people in Budrum or Chancellor Park? I'm sure there are. But in that city, were there 10? Sadly, no. And Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. Bit of a picture there, I think the next one showing a bit of fire and brimstone. There we go. And chapter 9, if we were to follow on, tells us how the angels rescue Lot and his wife and their two daughters. That's the only ones who had come out of the place alive. The sons-in-law don't take any notice of what the angels say. And the angels are going to virtually drag Lot and his family out. Lot's wife looks back. There's a pillar of salt to remind us that you don't look back to sinful places. You get away from them. And so Lot flees, and there's a whole other story of Lot and what happens after that and how he becomes a progenitor of some different family lines. But the aftermath of all this is addressed in chapter 19, verses 27 through 29. I think it's very sad. "Early next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like the smoke of a furnace." Next picture, I think, shows us what he might have seen, something like that. So when God destroys the cities of the plain, he remembers Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew those cities where Lot lived. And judgment is complete. There are times when God says, "Enough, enough," and he has to judge. So let's bring us all to a conclusion. In the passage, we have learned a great deal about God because of his physical appearance with those two angels at the tent of Abraham. We've learned, first of all, one, God is personal. He's not a force or a feeling or an influence, but a person. He's a unique person, a spirit, the almighty creator and sustainer of all things, who condescends to become one of us, the Son of God, that we might know him better. He appears to Abraham as a man. He appears to us especially in the form of the man Christ. I tell folk, if you want to know what God is like, read about Jesus. Read all about Jesus, and you'll like what you see. You will love what you see. Well, secondly, he's omniscient. He's all-seeing, all-knowing. But he can act or express himself in human ways to better communicate to us what he's like and what he's doing. He does it all for our sake. is long-suffering. He puts up with our indiscretions, our sins and our folly, though they must all be judged somewhere, either at the final judgment or in the sake of believers judged in Christ, our punishment bearer. He has a plan, his great salvation plan from eternity, which involves Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, Israel, the land, and ultimately put into effect through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a great salvation plan. He is Lord. He has the right and authority to judge evil right here on earth, should he please to do so, when such evil cries out for immediate judgment. He is holy. All sin is an offense against him. And when it involves our bodies, it is an offense against the image of God which he has planted in human beings. He is gracious. He forgives the sin of all who receive Abraham's seed, Jesus, the Son of God, as Lord. For those who believe, our sins are punished in Jesus. And as with Abraham, Jesus' righteousness is credited to us. Amen. Let's pray. Next week we'll look at the account on Mount Moriah with Abraham and Isaac. Curious. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, as we dig into your word again tonight, we see wonderful things, frightening things, Lord, of the effects of judgment and what judgment brings upon us. Lord, we thank you that you have created a pathway back to you. Father, may you give people ears to hear that that pathway is still there, that it is open, that the invitation stands as you call out to the world, come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Lord, we thank you that sin has been dealt with in Christ. Dealt with us personally, Father, when we receive him as Lord. And so, Father, have mercy upon this world, Lord, we pray. Amen.